You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Church Toronto West. For more information, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.
Good morning, Hope Church. Awesome. Happy New Year. Happy New Year. It's the first Sunday of 2019. Yeah, that's pretty awesome. I have a young family, so I did not stay up until midnight on New Year's Eve. That was a really early evening. But New Year's is a special time. New Year's is typically a hope-filled time. You know, we've turned the page to better and brighter days ahead. And I think that's why we tend to make resolutions. Not along with me if you're the type of person who makes New Year's resolutions. Okay, a few nods. The three most common New Year's resolutions in Canada last year, if you could guess, number one, to eat healthier and get more exercise. Number two, to save more money, spend less, settle some debts. And number three, travel and leisure. I mean, who wouldn't want those things, right? I mean, New Year's is a time where it's filled with just optimism and hope. It's based off of ideals that we believe, if we achieve, will bring this deep satisfaction. We hope that we can be this fit, affluent, globe-trotting, best version of ourselves. That's why we make New Year's resolutions. But there's a problem inherent in all of that. For most of us, for 80% of us actually, those resolutions can't stick past February. And for the lucky few of us, the 20% who do succeed, oftentimes the joy is a little bit fleeting. Maybe you get this high when it comes to meeting some of those goals, but it just doesn't last. Because if it did last, when 2020 came, you wouldn't have to make new New Year's resolutions. See, the fact of New Year's resolutions, you have to make them every single year. They don't last. You're hungry for another set of goals to meet, but you don't often stop to think, what happens when I meet this one? There's just going to be another one and another one and another one. Will I be satisfied then? We're insatiable to meet the goals that never fulfill our dreams. Because even when we meet them, we have this deep, deep problem. Those treasures don't satisfy. You can get fitter. You could get richer. You could travel more. It won't scratch the itch. We look at these billboards of healthy, affluent, globe-trotting people on vacations and think, man, that's the great life. And if I have that great life, all will be well. If I can be one with that, if I can make myself one with those things, then I'll be made whole. But it doesn't end up working. So New Year's is a time of great optimism and hope, but it often follows with great disappointment. Now you might be sitting there thinking, oh, well, here's the problem here. All this talk about resolutions, it's so earthly, it's so carnal. And we need to think on a more spiritual plane. You know, even in our text today, we're going through Colossians 1. A few verses before our own passage, it talks about being continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast, don't shift from the gospel. See, what you need to do is set more spiritual goals and just do it. That's perhaps what you might say. And you're partially right. We do have a problem with what we set our goals on. They shouldn't be set on things on earth. They should be set on things above. That's exactly what Paul says later on in Colossians chapter 3. But the Bible says that the goals we set, the particular goals we set, they're not our only problem. There's more. Because you see, even when we set biblical goals, we still run into issues. Here's an example. Who's ever started a Bible reading plan? Just lift a little hand. It's a fantastic, God-glorifying resolution. Amazing. But how many people have found themselves getting through Genesis? Great. Love it. Get to Abraham. Amazing. Exodus. Oh, the people of Israel. Freed. And then you hit Leviticus, and then you just stop. Perhaps we need something more than just the right goals and some good elbow grease. What's the secret to unlocking this? It's more than setting the right goals. It's more than a good method and good effort. But what is the secret? What's the secret to long-lasting change? What's the secret to true hope? Today we're going to read about Paul's life and ministry, where he pulls the curtain on what that secret is. Our passage is Colossians chapter 1, 27 to 29. And I invite you to turn there now. Colossians 1, 27 to 29. If you don't have a Bible, we invite you to raise your hands and one of our ushers will get you a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, that Bible is yours to keep because it is the living word of God. It will change your life. Our past, today, as you're turning there, I'd like to just give you the big idea of today's sermon. Here's the big idea. Christ in us is the ultimate, glorious, unearthed treasure. So we proclaim all of him. Christ in us is the ultimate, glorious, unearthed treasure. So we proclaim all of him. Now, as you're turning there, Colossians, let me give you a little bit of background. It's a prison epistle. It means that Paul was writing it from prison. And even amidst his suffering, his imprisonment, he has this paradigm-shifting insight into some mystery, some secret that gives him this exceptional power and drive. You get the sense that he's really found the secret. Now, when reading the Bible, context is king. So before we jump into verse 27, we're going to start by looking at verse 24. Look at Colossians 1, 24 to 26. Paul writes this, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." What was he asked to do? To make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed his saints. Let's follow Paul along here. Look at your Bibles. In verse 24, he's saying that he's rejoicing in his suffering. See, just like in our lives, life gets tough and hard in Paul's life. And even worse, he's in prison, but he's rejoicing. Why? Well, keep reading. It's for the sake of the church, so the church doesn't have to suffer. Well, that's easier said than done. What could he be holding on to that gives him the strength to endure and carry on? To not just carry on through suffering, but to rejoice in it as well. Well, verse 25 actually shows what he's holding on to. Look at verse 25. To make the word of God fully known. What's his mission? His mission is to make the word of God fully known. That's what he's holding on to. He's been entrusted with a mission. That's it? Ah, I see. So according to these verses, he's just one of those super Christians who has a better appreciation of God's word, right? That's the secret, is it? Like how a wine expert loves wine, Paul loves God's word. He's a super Christian, right? That's the secret. He's just one of those super Christians that I read about in books like Hudson Taylor or William Carey, who can give away all of their lives. They've got this spectacular, incredible resolve, incredible call and mission. That's the secret, right? You just have to be that type of person. Is that it? It's not. Because what we'll soon learn as we keep reading is that the secret isn't in Paul. It's in the secret that he carries. The secret isn't in Paul. The secret is in the secret he carries. Read the next verse. Verse 26 says, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." You see, Paul isn't rejoicing in suffering because he's truly grabbed hold of God's word. He's rejoicing in suffering because God's word has truly grabbed hold of him. Paul is not rejoicing because he's in suffering because he's truly grabbed hold of God's word. He's rejoicing because God's word truly grabbed hold of him. See, this verse here shows us that the word isn't some tame, pedestrian word. It's a mystery hidden for ages and generations and now revealed to his saints. That's the word of God. Just imagine he's got this ancient mystery. That's what he's holding on to. You know, sometimes we look at God's word like we look at vitamins. It's a good, a bottle of ancient, nice platitudes and adages you just pop into your mouth whenever you need a pick-me-up. It's good for general spiritual health, but they're just not something to stop for. When you walk the aisles of your grocery store, you don't stop and be like, oh, vitamins. You know, it's not something to gaze at. When I go to Costco, I've seen displays for the newest blender, but I don't see displays for vitamin C. Paul sees God's word totally differently. In this verse, he says that this is what the word of God is, a mystery hidden for ages and generations and now revealed to his saints. It's a mystery. It's something curious, something unique. There's intrigue. It was hidden. It was kept under wraps, hidden for ages and generations, but it's now revealed. See, God's word isn't like some vitamin that you casually pass by in a grocery store. It's more like undiscovered, unearthed treasure. That's the word Paul uses in Colossians 2, verse 3, treasure. It's this hidden treasure that you stumble on, and it totally changes your life. That's a completely different story. You know, this week I got a chance to just read reactions of news stories of people finding hidden treasure. And their direct quotes were things like this: I was freaking out. I was hugging the person beside me. I was crying. Some said I couldn't sleep all night. That's what happens when you stumble on hidden secret treasures. Imagine with me. Imagine that you were on a journey and you stumbled. Maybe you were taking a walk in your backyard. This is literally what happened. And you stumbled upon buried treasure, a box, and it has an inscription. And the inscription says, the contents of this box are a divine gift. They contain the very words of God, parts of God's word hidden for ages and generations, but now it's uncovered to reveal fully what the word of God is, revealed to the world. In opening this box, you will find the mysteries that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. What would your reaction be? You'd probably be freaking out. You'd be shaking. And with a deep sense of wonder, adventure, curiosity, you'd want to open up that box. And imagine you open up that box and you see a letter in that box. If you were to open that letter, it would sound a lot like verse 27. Before we get into our main text today, you have to see what Paul is setting up. He's saying what's to come is this great unearthed treasure, not a vitamin. It's a treasure you stumble on that changes your life. Read verse 27. To them, that's the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Look how amazed Paul is. He's already peered into the mystery and he's amazed. That's why he's describing it the way he is. Look at verse 27, the first part of verse 27 again. He doesn't just say, to the saints, God chose to make known this mystery. He says the mystery has a glory to it, the glory of this mystery. And glory is part of God's character. Commentator O'Brien observes, the apostle wished to emphasize this wonderful mystery partook of the character of God himself. Part of the mystery is you get to partake in the character of God himself, glory. But he doesn't just say, to the saints, God chose to make known the glory of this mystery. What other word does he use? He says that the glory has richness. He says that God chose to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery. It's not just glorious, it's richly glorious. But that's not all. The verse says that God chose to make known how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery. The glories of this mystery, they're not just rich. They're not just great. They're greatly rich. They're rich, rich. He wants to give you an idea of this new class, this new type of glorious mystery, glorious, richly glorious mystery that he's uncovered. I remember a story of me when I was a little boy. I walked into a mansion for the first time. I must have had like 8 bathrooms or something. And I started playing, I started roaming around, and I got lost. And I got lost for what seemed like an eternity. And I swear I could have used the GPS at that moment. I thought I was in another time zone. And it was the first moment where I ever thought, this is a bigger house than I've ever been in, and I could ever conceive. And at that moment I thought, man, these guys must be loaded. And not just loaded, but like loaded, loaded. Like not just rich, but rich, rich. That's the sense that Paul's giving us here. It's not just glorious, it's richly glorious. And it's not just richly glorious, it's richly, richly glorious. How rich, how glorious. It's so rich that Paul isn't just issuing a little subtle memo. It's not a little footnote. Look at the word in verse 27. He made it known. He declared it. He announced it. This is the greatest unveil, by the way. This is the greatest keynote ever. It's better than when the next iPhone is launched. He knows how great it is, and he's building it up greatly, this richly glorious mystery that's about to be unveiled. You know, the thing you stumbled on, the treasure that you stumbled on, it's great, it's rich, it's glorious. Do you know what it is? At this point, you're dying to see, what's the mystery already? Show me, unveil it. What's the mystery? Are you ready? The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's our foundational big truth this morning. Number one, the ultimate unearthed treasure is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now you might say, is that it? That seems a little trivial. I mean, That's the ABCs of the Christian faith, is it not? No. Because Christ in you is not the ABCs, it's the A to Zs of the Christian life. It's not trivial, it's earth-shattering. We've just become dull of hearing. Christ in us gives us everything for the past, for the present, and for the future. For the past, for the present, and the future. Let's start with the present point. This is our next point. Christ in us gives us an awesome reality for the present. You have to get in Paul's mind here as he's writing this epistle. Do you know why he's so stunned by the reality of Christ in us? It's because he just wrote about who Christ is in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. And I just invite you to turn there for a moment. It's not on the screen, but turn your Bibles back or swipe your Bibles back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. It reads this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then a few verses later, we get to our text. Do you know what Paul's saying? He's saying, you know the God who existed before time? That God lives in you. Do you know the God who created every single thing from earth all the way up to heaven? That God lives in you. You know the God who rules over every throne, every dominion, every ruler, every authority? That God lives in you. You know the God who holds every single atom together at this very moment? That God lives in you. It is groundbreaking. You see, we just celebrated Christmas, and the incarnation is a groundbreaking truth. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Amazing. God dwell in a man among us. God with us, Emmanuel. But this passage takes it another step further. Christ in us is a whole other level. It's not just Christ among us, it's Christ in us. That is a stunning truth. You can tell how amazed Paul is when he brings it all together a few verses later. It's on the screen. What a summary. Colossians 2, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Look at that little verse. First, all the fullness of God dwells in human flesh, and then he chooses to dwell in you. And by the way, just in case we forget this truth, he adds a little note at the end. By the way, the one who's filling you, do you know who he is? He is the head of all rule and authority. Right now, sitting in your chair, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. The one who upholds the universe with the word of his power dwells in you. That is incredible. Imagine trying to fit all the waters of the ocean into a little water bottle. How would that work? That's the scale that we're talking about. How could it be? How could it be that God would choose to live and dwell in so meager a vessel like us, so finite? How could it be that God would dwell in such a sinful person, people who are hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, as it says earlier in Colossians? Here's the truth. Because Christ in us means more than Christ in us. It also means that we are in Christ. Christ in us means that we are in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means that the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ's finished work for the payment of our sins, we were united with Christ, and so all of his works were credited to us. I'm going to say that again. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were united with Christ so that all of his works were credited to you. Christ was crucified and buried. Our old crucified sinful self was crucified and buried with him. When Christ died, old sinful Andrew died too. Christ was raised to life. Our newly created self was raised with him to newness of life. When Christ was raised, new Andrew was born as well. Why? All because of the cross of Jesus Christ. The debt was paid. How could God dwell in such sinful people? Because he paid your debt. He paid my debt. He forgave all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he nailed to the cross. So now we stand, dressed in Christ's righteousness alone, fit to be indwelt by the creator of the universe. Is that it? Yes, it is, and it's everything. You are a living, walking carrier of God. That is a striking truth. Does that strike you? Is that beautiful? Do you know that reality? I mean, if you caught a parasite and a parasite was dwelling in you, you'd probably know every single day and be totally cognizant every single day that you have a parasite in you. You have the opposite and something far greater, Christ in you. God of the universe dwells in you by faith in Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That's the awesome reality for the present. But that's not all. Christ in us also gives us an inheritance for the future, an inheritance for the future. Read verse 27b. It says this, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Glory in this verse, as in other places in the New Testament, often refers to the future glory of heaven. Paul isn't just looking at present realities. He's looking forward to future riches. Early in Colossians 1, verse 5, he refers to this as the hope laid up for you in heaven. And he continues later in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. It's on the screen. I want to read verse 3 first. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He says that one day you will be where Christ is, in the throne room of God. In Ephesians, Paul calls this our inheritance. And it's not just any inheritance. It's a richly glorious inheritance to the saints. Do you not realize that because of Christ in us, you are an heir? Not only does Christ dwell in our measly bodies, we are heirs of him. You know, in a way, the Disney movies were partly true. You are a princess. You're a daughter of the king. You're a son of the king. I mean, it doesn't mean you have a pretty dress, but you have an inheritance waiting. Do you know that? Do you realize that? That was the passage we last left off on in our First Peter series. You are a royal priesthood. You're royal blood. Amazing. Inheritance for the future. We tend to walk through life like paupers more than princes, but the amazing story of the gospel is that we deserve to be a pauper, but he made us a prince. That is a crazy story. So Christ in us gives us amazing reality for the present, inheritance for the future, and finally, Christ in us gives us perspective for the past. Perspective for the past. Read verse 27 again. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Remember, he talked about the mystery being hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed. Now we can look back and see what this groundbreaking, glorious mystery is. See, in the New Testament, every time Paul talks about a mystery, he's talking firstly about an Old Testament prophecy that's about to be fulfilled. But there's another element to it. The fulfillment is always unexpected from the Old Testament vantage point. It's always different, not what you expect. Something beautiful and surprising about it. The reality of Christ in us is this unexpected surprise. See, there are these shadows and hints in the Old Testament. Ezekiel prophesied that God would give us a new heart, put a new spirit in us, but he probably never would have seen this coming. He saw a silhouette of it. Just like seeing a silhouette coming down a bright hall. He could see the shadow, he could see the silhouette, but he couldn't see it in full. But we do in the face of Jesus Christ. It gives us this amazing perspective. It's an amazing perspective to think this. If Ezekiel were right here standing beside me, he probably would say this, man, I really wish I was you. I wish I was living in a time you're living in now. I wish I could see the things you see. And I wish I could hear the things you hear. Do you not realize who you have? I prophesied this. I wrote this. That God will put a new spirit in you. Will create in you a new heart. But you're living it. Do you not see? Indeed, Christ himself said in Matthew 13, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Do you realize how blessed your eyes are and your ears are? You have tasted, seen, heard Jesus Christ, and he lives in you now. And not only does he live in you, you are an heir. You have hope, certain hope for the future, a gloriously rich mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is what Christ in us means. It means amazing reality for the present, inheritance for the future, and and perspective for the past. So what now? Well, when our eyes see, when they're enlightened to the true reality, our lives are completely changed. Look at Galatians 2:20. If we really think that Christ in us is a small deal, it isn't. Paul says this, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And what's his implication then? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we realize that Christ lives in us, when you realize the God of the universe dwells in you and you're an heir to an inheritance that is to come and that you are so crazy blessed to see what you're seeing, the prophets long to see it. When you realize that, your life is totally changed. You don't own your life anymore. We live by faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. What does that look like? That brings us to our final point. Our ultimate mission is toil in proclaiming Christ. Toil in proclaiming Christ. See, let's read the rest of our passage. Verse 27 again. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Because of the greatness of the riches of the glory of Christ in you, there's only one natural outflowing mission. You know what it is? Proclaim Christ. Proclaim Christ. Paul saying this, if it's really true that the God of the universe lives in me, that I have a certain future hope, I can't help but speak of him. And so it is with us. If we truly see the glorious riches of Christ, we will say with Paul in verse 28, him we proclaim. He's saying there's this mystery that was hidden for ages and generations. It's now revealed. It's rich. It's glorious. It's great. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I cannot do anything but proclaim Jesus Christ. What does that proclamation look like? This verse is packed with richness and truth of the nature of our proclamation. First, it gives us the what of proclamation. What are we called to do? Well, the what is warning and teaching in all wisdom. Warning and teaching with all wisdom. You see that in verse 28. See, what we learn here is that the Great Commission could not stop at a mere superficial preaching of the saving message of Christ to the world. Mere converts was not enough for Paul. See, each of the words proclaim, warning, teaching, they're all in the present tense. The work isn't done. It has to continue. And what's the work? Well, there's two things, warning and teaching. Warning is positive. It's instructive, formative speech. It says, go there, do this. Sorry, teaching is instructive. It says, go there, do this. Warning, on the other hand, is corrective speech. It's negative. It says, don't go there, don't do this. And each of them is an expression of love. Paul likens it to the work of parents in the lives of their children. 1 Thessalonians 2 on the screen reads this, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul's saying that both his teachings and his warnings, both his do's and his don'ts, are expressions of great love, wise fatherly love. I'm a dad, and I have 3 kids, 7, 4, and 2. I probably got their ages wrong. No, that's right. 6. Oh my goodness. Now, we have a big problem when it comes to busy intersections. We're about to cross busy intersections, and they will not hold my hand. They'll start going crazy. Warning says, don't cross the road. And you have to say that. Otherwise, they'll get hit by a car. But teaching says, okay, before you cross the road, look left, look right, look left again. Both are crucial. Both are crucial in their expressions of deep fatherly love. They're deeper expressions of deep fatherly love than even remembering their ages. Now you might be saying, now that's good for Paul to be doing, but I'm not Paul, right? Is that my mission too? Well, let's read verse 28 again. Verse 28 reads, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Do you see the change there? With resounding clarity, the answer to the question who is everyone. Everyone in 2 senses of the word. Who? Everyone. Look at Paul shifts to plural language. All the I's have turned to we's. What's the implication? The implication is the work of proclaiming Christ is for all Christians. And here's another observation. The word everyone is repeated again and again and again 3 times. What's the implication? Christ is to be proclaimed to everyone. That is, every person you encounter, everyone that God brings into your sphere. Combining this, we get this massive truth. Christ must be proclaimed by all Christians to all people. Christ must be proclaimed by all Christians to all people. And you don't just proclaim it, you proclaim with wisdom. It's a call for Christians to get deep, way past superficial relationships. You might be sitting there thinking, oh, come on, I know this. I've heard sermons like this. You have to proclaim Jesus Christ. All of us have to proclaim Jesus Christ to all people. Yeah, I know that. Yeah, but do we? It's a call to get way past Canadian superficial relationships. It means we can't just hand out the gospel tracts. We have to love people enough to get into the muck of their lives. But also means we have to be wise enough to speak. It says, in all wisdom. We have to speak, but we have to do it wisely. And it's hard, but we're called to do it, every single one of us. And you can't pick and choose who we proclaim Christ to. Anyone God brings into your sphere has to be reached with Christ. And in case we sit there with self-righteousness and think, I've heard this before, this isn't new, grab all the objections that your heart tends to bring to this passage. I'm not a super Christian. Someone else can proclaim Christ. No, Christ must be proclaimed by all Christians. I don't want to proclaim Christ to him. He's just weird and socially awkward. No, Christ must be proclaimed to all people. I'll just go to small group, but I haven't prepared to point others to Christ through God's word. No, we're called to teach one another. I'm good with teaching, but having a hard talk, that's just uncomfortable. So I'll keep my relationships at arm's length. No, you have to admonish one another. You have to get deep. For the more vocal types, I'm okay with confrontation, so I have no problems calling someone out and telling it like it is. Even there, no. Teach and warn in all wisdom. That means being slow to speak. That means giving counsel that fits the occasion, that builds up. That means gentleness. So you see, this truth challenges us all. To my introverted friends, don't hide behind your introversion or your shyness as an excuse not to proclaim Christ. Sometimes when you're turning down opportunities because I'm an introvert, I get drained by being with others, you're really turning down opportunities to proclaim Christ. Yes, it's draining. We'll see that in our last verse, but you still have to proclaim Christ. My introverted friends, proclaim Christ. But to my extroverted friends, don't hide behind your extroversion as an excuse for being tactless or being slow to listen. You're called to proclaim Christ in all wisdom. That means being slow to speak, being quick to listen. Remember, Proverbs 10 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. My extroverted friends, be wise. And why? Seems like a lot of work. But what's the end goal? The end goal of all of this, the why question, is maturity. Read verse 28 again. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Do you know what the light at the end of the tunnel is? The light at the end of the tunnel is the pleasure and the privilege of presenting to Christ mature believers, not just spiritual babies. Mature believers and not just spiritual babies. This was the great reward for Paul, and it's the reward for us as well. And being mature is far more than being a little better than the Christians beside us. It means a wholehearted, undivided devotion to Jesus Christ. That's the end goal. Mature, undivided devotion to Jesus Christ. It's a lifelong journey until Jesus returns or calls us home. And it is the call for us all. There's a verse on this that we have on the screen. It's Colossians 3:16. Sometimes it's so easy to read this and think, that's just Paul. That's just Paul's call. But Colossians 3:16 says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. It's almost a direct quote. This is our call. What? Warn and teach with all wisdom. Who? Everyone. All Christians to all people. Why? Maturity. This verse calls us to go deep with one another. It calls us to go wide with everyone. And it calls us to go long until we die. It calls us to go deep with one another, go wide with everyone, and to go long until we die. Man, that seems really difficult to do. Man, that seems hard. man, I can't listen to that and just say, oh yes, I hear you, preacher. I have to proclaim Christ, and so I'll just kind of spend my extra energy doing that. If we are really do this, it will spend us. It seems like it is, at least. Well, what does Paul say? He says, you're totally right. It will spend you. How can this be done? It's done by toiling with his energy. That's the last point. The nature of our proclamation. How? Toiling with his energy. Verse 29 reads, for this, what's this? Proclaiming Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. In this verse, Paul acknowledges right out the gate, yeah, this is hard work. It's so hard that it requires toil and intense effort. You know, I say this all the time to our small group leaders and to the disciples in our church. If it's not hard, you're probably not doing it right. Paul knows right out the bat that to do this, to proclaim Christ in this way, to warn and teach in all wisdom to everyone with the goal of maturity, that's really hard. And so hard, he calls it a struggle. The original Greek word for struggle was typically used to describe these agonizing wrestling contests. It was a fight. Paul had to wrestle to keep proclaiming Christ. There's no rose-tinted glasses here. The mission of proclaiming Christ, while glorious, is a toilsome struggle. But this verse gives a stunning counterbalance to the toil of proclaiming Christ. Here's the balance. It's on the screen. We provide the toil, but God provides the power. Here's the biblical balance. We provide the toil, but God provides the power. Look at verse 29 and see the balance. For this I toil, struggling. Is it a toil? Yes. Here we see human effort, human exertion. But keep reading. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Here we see God's power. Do you realize that because of Christ in you, you have an immortal engine running inside of you? See, you might feel like you're providing very, very meager manpower, but God provides the God power. And God doesn't just give energy. He works that energy in you. And not only does he work the energy in you, he powerfully works it in you. Why does Paul use so many descriptors? I found this so interesting. In verse 29, the words energy, power, and works, they all come from the same Greek word, which refer to the power of God. And nowhere else in the New Testament is this combination of words combined like this. And it's featured three times in one little phrase. Do you know what that means? It means that amidst the toil and struggle of proclaiming Christ, he gives power upon power upon power. Power upon power upon power. You feel powerless. You feel like you've been spending yourself for the proclamation of Jesus Christ. You feel spent. Christ gives you power, and not just power. Power upon power upon power. Perhaps you're a small group leader. You serve in Hope Kids, proclaiming Christ to our children, or you're getting ready for a church plant, or you're planning a church right now. You feel burnt out and spent. Christ in you gives power upon power upon power. Keep toiling. God provides the power. Perhaps you're evangelizing to your friends at work, but you keep hitting a wall after a wall after a wall. Christ in you gives power upon power upon power. Keep toiling. God provides the power. Loved ones, there is one ultimate resolution you can make for 2019, and that is to proclaim Christ. Yeah, it's crazy hard work. If it's not hard, we're doing it wrong. It is a struggle, but take heart. You have a secret. You have this rich, glorious treasure that was hidden for ages and generations, and it's now revealed to you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he provides this incredible power for the present and hope for the future. So in 2019, resolve to proclaim Christ. Let's pray. God, we pray with Paul in Ephesians 1, that the Father of glory, that you may give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. God, I admit that so often when it comes to this topic, I say, yeah, I know I need to do it, but I raise so many objections. That I resolve to spend my energies on so many other things, but not the right things. And not only that, I forget the engine inside that enables it all is the amazing truth that the God who runs the universe lives in us. So, Father of glory, give us a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and knowledge of you. Help us to see. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we may know what is the hope to which you've called us. Help us to see forward. What are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe? According to the working of your great might, that you worked in Christ Jesus when you raised him from the dead. Would you forgive me? Would you forgive our hearts? Forgive our hearts for going into perhaps another year with the status quo, forgetting the greatest thing in us is Christ in us. In your most precious name, amen.